Open your Bibles, please, to the first book of the New Testament, book of Matthew, and chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. Last Lord's Day, we considered the thrilling subject of revival, or spiritual awakening. And the burden behind that message was twofold. First, to remind you of the great works of God in the early history of America. We talked about the Great Awakening in the 1740s, and then the Second Great Awakening in the first 25 years of the 19th century. God has done wonderful things in the history of America. The second purpose was to remind you that the blessed Holy Spirit, who produced every revival that there has ever been, is still in the church, which means that revival is still a possibility, even at this late and dark hour. Now, the purpose this morning in this sermon is to reflect upon a theme that has often been blessed of God in revival. And it's a theme that I think is desperately needed today. Historically, there have been two means that the Holy Spirit has blessed in the production of revival. First, prayer. Private prayer, public prayer, corporate prayer, prayer. Special prayer, extraordinary prayer. And then secondly, preaching, expository preaching, searching preaching, applicatory preaching. Preaching that has focused particularly upon conversion and the need to be converted. And that is very much the theme of our text. If you would look, please, at verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Point number one, introductory considerations. Considerations that are necessary to a proper understanding of this text. Our text is taken from a sermon. It was the first great sermon that Jesus preached in his ministry. It's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It was the longest, at least in terms of the way it's recorded, of all of our Lord's sermons. It takes up three chapters, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. This discourse has often been admired in the world for its beauty. It has a certain literary value because of the beauty and symmetry of the language. It's also been admired because of the nobility of its ideas. One of the most popular moral maxims in the world is recorded in the verse preceding our text, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. It has come to be known as the golden rule. People who know virtually nothing about the Bible know something about this moral maxim. Treat people the way you want people to treat you. Some people, even scholars, think they know all about Jesus and all about what Jesus taught because they know a few familiar statements from the Sermon on the Mount. And they think because they are familiar with certain statements in this sermon that they understand everything about Jesus and about His message. Take the first verse of chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. How often do you hear that? I mean, people don't have a clue where it came from, quoted. And people who have some familiarity with the golden rule, with Matthew 7:1 and a certain other text, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the poor, they think they know everything about Jesus and everything about what Jesus taught. That's really sad. Sad because it obviously isn't true. But it's also sad because it's really impossible to understand the Sermon on the Mount correctly without taking into consideration all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. This sermon, you see, was very much introductory. It was introductory to His mission as the builder of God's kingdom among men. In order to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we must be acquainted with the other recorded sermons that Jesus preached, and with the works that Jesus performed, particularly His cross work. And then, to understand this sermon correctly, we have to take into consideration what His apostles taught about Him after He had been raised from the dead and taken back to heaven and gave His Spirit, and the Spirit taught them what they said. All of that has to be taken into account in order to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Now, thankfully, we have all that material in our New Testaments, and so we can understand the Sermon on the Mount. Here are three things that you need to keep in mind regarding the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Three things necessary to a correct understanding. Number one, this sermon expounds God's righteous will for human thought and human action in a fallen world. This sermon expounds, it explains, it sets forth God's will for human thought and human action in a fallen world. This sermon teaches us what ought to be. And if we would make ourselves acceptable to God, this is how we must think and how we must live. Which in turn means that in one sense, this sermon was given to acquaint us with how very far we are from what ought to be. And how very far we are from being the kind of people who deserve the acceptance of God. When you study the Sermon on the Mount carefully, you begin to realize you don't even understand what righteousness is as God views it. Second thing that you must understand, this sermon cannot be divorced from the one who preached it. The sermon must not be divorced from the preacher. Now, most often, it's wise to separate the sermon from the preacher. The sermon is all that matters, if it's true. If it's an accurate presentation of biblical truth, it doesn't matter who preached it. But that's not true with this sermon. You see, Christ is revealing Himself. And He is revealing His mission in the Sermon on the Mount. He is showing us, in this sermon, He's showing us the life that He came to produce in human beings. In this sermon, our Savior describes the thinking and the behavior into which He leads every person who follows Him. As I indicated just a moment ago, Christ came to build God's kingdom among men, to build God's kingdom in this world. And this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, describes life in His kingdom as long as that kingdom is in this world, until He comes and makes all things new. Life in the kingdom of God looks like this. Very often we talk to people, we tell people that if they would be Christians, they must take up their cross and follow Christ. Well, what does it look like to follow Christ? And sometimes we're at a loss to actually describe what it means practically to follow Christ. The Sermon on the Mount shows you what it looks like to follow Christ. It looks like this. So we mustn't separate the sermon from the preacher. Third, you must embrace the fact that kingdom living, as described in this text, simply cannot happen apart from Christ and apart from a personal union with Christ. In order to understand the sermon, you must understand something of Christ and His work. But more than that, in order to live this way, in order to practice the things that are prescribed in this sermon, you personally must be joined to Christ by faith. Beloved, this sermon confronts us with two very hard questions. The first question is this: how can we escape the condemnation of God for the sins that are illuminated in this sermon? This is the way God wants people to live in this world. And as you read the sermon, it hurts, because you will be searched and you will be found out. And you will read things and you'll go, "Oh, I've done that. I'm guilty." Well, that brings us to a very hard question. How do we escape condemnation for the sins that are brought to light by this sermon? Go to chapter 5. Just look back to chapter 5. Verse 27, early part of the sermon, Christ says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That tells us something about the righteousness that God demands. It's not just external, it's internal. It also tells us something about sexual sin. It's not just physical and external, it's internal. Now, who isn't guilty? Who hasn't at one time or another, whether you're male or female, looked at someone who was not your spouse and had some desire for that person, perhaps someone else's spouse? Who hasn't done that? That's adultery. Now, later in the New Testament, we are told that no adulterer will enter the kingdom of God. And in the book of the Revelation, we are told that the sexually immoral have their place in the lake of fire, which burns forever. Now, put all that together. We are guilty of adultery, at least in the spiritual sense. At least in the spiritual sense. No adulterer can enter the kingdom of God. Adulterers, immoral people, have a place in the lake of fire. How are we going to escape? Another hard question. How are we going to change? It's not just that we've done this in the past. We continue to do it. We continue to live contrary to the sermon. How are we going to change? You see, Christ makes it clear. This is how you have to live to get to heaven. How are we going to change? Now, I want to challenge some of you because I think I know what some of you are thinking. You are thinking you don't have to live like this. Isn't it right? Isn't that what some of you are thinking? You don't have to live like this. All you have to do is be forgiven. And if you're forgiven, you can live any way you want to. Really? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 21. Let's see if Christ presents his sermon as being dispensable. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? We've preached sermons, we've gone to seminary, we've read books and taught classes. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You haven't lived according to God's will, you've lived lawlessly. Depart from me. I don't know you. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now you tell me, does that sound like you don't have to obey this sermon? Two questions are pressed by this sermon. Number one, how do we escape condemnation for not living this life? Number two, how do we change so that we do live this life? Two very important questions. And the answer to both questions is Jesus Christ. We must have Christ. He is the only one who has made satisfaction for sin. He's the only one who has the authority to forgive our transgressions. He's the only one who is qualified to impute to us a righteousness that meets all of God's criteria. We must have Christ. But we must also have Christ, because Christ is the only one who has the power to change us. Who can change our hearts, change the way we think, the way we value, the way we talk, the way we decide. We must have Christ. You see, this sermon leads us to Christ. You must not separate the Sermon on the Mount from the preacher who preached it. You must know him. You must have a personal relationship with him. Well, there you have some introductory considerations. necessary to a right understanding of this sermon as a whole. Now, let's move to our text. Let's explore our text. Our text, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, is essentially an invitation. It's an invitation accompanied by arguments and explanations. So point number two, the invitation, and I'm going to add something, the invitation slash command. So if you're keeping notes, the invitation slash command. It's found in the opening words of verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. I have several observations about this. The first thing that hits us right between the eyes is, what is the gate? What is the gate? How am I going to enter it? I don't know what it is. Where is the gate? Imagine it's Saturday afternoon, about 12:30. Somebody calls on the phone. It's a friend. And he says, look, I just came into the possession of a ticket for the big game. College football started yesterday. Yes. I've got a ticket for the big game. It's sold out, but I've got a ticket. And if you can get here, kickoff's 3:30. I know it's late, but if you can get here, meet me at the gate and I'll give you the ticket. Oh. So we scurry around, take a shower, you know, get cleaned up, jump in the car, fight that devilish traffic, pay our $10 to park our car, and we walk up to the stadium and it suddenly hits us. He said he would meet me at the gate. There are 8 gates. There are gates all around the stadium. There are 60,000 people. How am I going to find him? Which gate? All kind of religious teachers have ideas about the gate that leads to God, leads to eternal life. Some say baptism is a gate. Some say incorporation into the church is the gate. Some people say keeping the Ten Commandments, that's the gate. Some people say you have to keep all the sacraments identified by the church. Some people say, you are the gate, just do the best you can, you'll get in. It's a very important question, beloved. There's only one gate. There's only one. You better identify correctly. What is the gate? Remember earlier I said, to understand this sermon, you need to have some acquaintance with it. All the sermons Jesus preached. Jesus identified the gate in another sermon, the Good Shepherd Discourse, recorded in John chapter 10. Don't turn there. Just listen to what he said. In John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, listen, I am the door of the sheep. I am. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes, does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. Listen, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. What's the gate? Jesus is the gate. There is only one way to God. One gate to God, eternal life, heaven. It's Jesus. He said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one gate. I don't care what Dr. So-and-so says. Jesus says there's one gate. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God incarnate. He is the Word who created the universe. He's right. Everyone else is wrong. There's one gate. He's it. Next, please note, where this invitation, enter the narrow gate, where this invitation comes in the overall structure of our Lord's sermon. Where does it come in the sermon? Most commentators see verse 13 as the beginning of our Lord's conclusion. Every good sermon, I'm told, has an introduction, a main body, and a conclusion. Well, Christ is coming to the conclusion of His entire sermon. And what He is saying is essentially this. To that vast throng of people, He is saying, I have set before you today the way of life. I have set before you today My kingdom and life in My kingdom. It's the life that leads to eternal joy, that leads to immortality. I have described it before you. Now, choose this life. Come to Me, and I will lead you into this life. Enter the narrow gate. Come to Me. Trust Me. It's the climax of the whole sermon. Everything was leading to this. Enter the narrow gate. Come to Me. Everything that I've described, I will make true of you. Come to Me. Observation number 3. Please notice the entirely gracious, the gratuitous nature of this invitation. These people who had come to listen to Jesus preach, all of them were on the broad way that leads to destruction. All of them knew God and they knew what pleased God to a greater extent than they were actually living. Now, Jesus taught them some things about God and righteousness in this sermon they had never heard before. It was mind-blowing. But even before they heard this sermon, they knew God to be holy and all-powerful and everywhere present. And they knew that certain habits of their lives were violations of His holiness. They already knew that, but they hadn't changed. They were on the broad way leading to destruction, deservedly so. Isn't that true of some of you? Let's be honest. You know the way you're living is wrong. When you talk about other people, it's wrong. The anger that swells up within you, the cursing, the bitterness, yes, the lust and the immorality. You don't need me to tell you that that offends God. That puts you on the broad way that leads to destruction, just like these people. But Jesus comes to them. They weren't looking for it. They weren't seeking help. Jesus comes. He preaches this sermon. And then He says, enter, all of you, come. Come to the narrow gate that leads to life. Come, come to Me. I'll save you. Wow. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to pay money. Come to Me. Isn't that wonderful? And listen. God has arranged your life so you would be here for this sermon, so He could give that same invitation to you. You say, what do you mean? I came because somebody invited me. I came because my parents said I was coming. Those are second causes. The first cause in your attendance here this morning is the sovereign will of God. God has brought you here so He could extend this invitation to you. Enter! Come! Leave the broad way! that leads to destruction. Enter the gate that leads to life. Come to Jesus. It's a gratuitous, a gracious invitation. Why in the world would you reject it? Observation number four. This is a very big observation. So I want you to try to get what I'm saying. This invitation comes as an imperative. It's an invitation. Sincere, bona fide. It's an invitation, but it comes in the form of a command. The word enter is not a subjunctive. You should enter. It's an imperative. It's a present active imperative. It is a command. Christ is saying, not just, please enter. He's saying, enter. The imperative nature of the invitation emphasizes the urgency. The urgency of heeding it. It's kind of like if, God forbid, but this building caught on fire very quickly and smoke filled this room. And we could always see, and we were suffocating, we were coughing, we became disoriented. And someone says, leave here, pointing to the door. Leave here. Come here. Well, there would be urgency. It would be more than an invitation. It would be an urgent command. If you would escape, come here. That's what Jesus is saying. There was another context in which Christ used similar language. It's recorded in Luke 13. Let me just read a little bit of this. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? See, the scribes and Pharisees taught only few people will be saved. And this guy was curious. He had a theological curiosity. Is that true, Lord? Only a few will be saved. And Jesus said, listen to what Jesus said. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. See, he doesn't respond to that guy's theological curiosity. He says, man, let me tell you, forget about how many you're going to enter. You enter. It's urgent. If you don't enter today, you may never enter. You have the opportunity now. Enter now. There's urgency in coming to Christ and entering the narrow gate when you can. Listen. Listen, you cannot arrive in heaven apart from Christ. And you cannot have Christ without following Him down this narrow, difficult path. Did you get that? Now, I know some of you are bored because you think you know all this. I urge you to listen to what I'm saying. You cannot get to heaven without Christ, and you cannot have Christ without following Him down this narrow path. Look at verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, it's not just a matter of entering the gate and you're in heaven. Most of us live years from the time that we come to Jesus until the time we get to heaven. They're years. And what are we to be doing over those years? We are to be walking the path that leads to heaven. And if you don't walk that path, if you're not committed to that path, you don't get Jesus. And that's why there are few. There are few who find it. Beloved, I can't tell you You know, if it would do any good for me to act like a prophet of Baal and cut myself and jump up and down to get you to listen to what I'm saying, I would do that because that's how important this is. You cannot arrive in heaven apart from Christ, and you cannot have Christ apart from following Him down this narrow, difficult path. Let me try to explain. There was no redemption for man until Christ came, until God became flesh, lived a spotless, blameless life, and then sacrificed His infinitely valuable self upon the cross, bearing the guilt and the punishment that human sin deserves. Until that happened, there was no redemption. You say, but people in the old covenant were saved. Yes, they were. But they were saved predicated upon the sure anticipation of Christ coming and dying. There never has been, there never will be redemption outside of Jesus Christ. By His life and by His death, and by His resurrection, Christ constructed the only salvation for mankind. It's perfect. It's complete. But it's all in Christ. Think of the salvation that Christ constructed. Think of it as a big, wonderful treasure chest. Okay? You with me? Christ, by His work, has constructed this beautiful treasure chest. And in that treasure chest, there are all kinds of indispensable treasures. Justification is in that treasure chest. The imputation of a righteousness that's absolutely perfect. The forgiveness of sin that's in the box. Reconciliation with God. The satisfaction of God's angry justice. The turning away of God from His alienation toward us. Reconciliation. Peace with God. It's in the box. Adoption is in the box. We are transferred in Christ from being mere creatures, condemned creatures, to being justified creatures, but more than that, we are adopted by God into His family. We come to occupy a status higher than the angels who never sin. We're adopted into God's family. That's in the box. The gift of the Holy Spirit is in the box. The transformation that the Spirit creates, regeneration, that's in the box. Faith, repentance, that's in the box. But there's something else in the box. It's a GPS. It's a navigation system. And the destination is heaven. You must not only believe in Christ in order to have justification, and reconciliation, and adoption, and the Holy Spirit. Beloved, you must take that GPS, and you must follow it every day of your life until you are finally in heaven. And what is that GPS? What is that navigation system? It is the narrow, difficult way that leads to life. It is the revolutionary way of thinking and the revolutionary way of behaving that is marked out in the Sermon on the Mount and other similar texts. Beloved, those texts were not given by Christ so we could have a curiosity, so we could admire a beautiful picture. Those texts describe the only route to heaven. And we must follow Christ. Christ is the only one who can put us on the path, take away our sins, qualify us. But in a sense, listen, justification simply qualifies us to walk that path. You gotta walk the path. Let me tell you what God the Father wants more than anything else out of the coming of Christ. It's not a multitude of justified sinners. Now we have to be justified. We have no hope apart from imputed righteousness and redemption. But what God really wants is not just a mass of justified sinners. He wants a new humanity that thinks and acts like Jesus. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God wants. He wants a whole people. Do you get that? Do you really get that? Are you endeavoring by faith to live according to New Testament directives? Just take the Sermon on the Mount. Does that sermon mean anything to you? Do you ever think about what that sermon describes and demands? This is an imperative. Observation number 5. Why is the gate called narrow? Enter the narrow gate. Why is it called narrow? The word means tight, means restrictive. Why do you think? Maybe there are multitudes of answers. I'll give you two, okay? Two answers. Why is it called tight, narrow? It's called narrow first because only one person can enter at a time. When I go, rarely, to a Wake Forest basketball game at the Joel Coliseum, in order to get in, I have to go through a turnstile. You know how many people can get through that turnstile? One. If I have my wife, she can't go with me. She has to go ahead of me. And so is the narrow gate, beloved. Listen, you can't enter as a family. Now hopefully every member of your family will enter, but they'll enter one at a time. You can't go as a family. You can't go as a group. It's not you and your friends. It's you. Can't go as a church. You have to enter as an individual. There's only room for one. It's a narrow gate. Secondly, it's called narrow because you can't take anything with you. You have to enter naked and empty-handed. You can't bring your sin with you. The sins that you know are in your life, you have to leave them with Jesus. But there's a really wonderful aspect to that. You leave the blame and the shame with Jesus too. You give the sin to Him, you give the guilt to Him, you give the shame to Him at the gate. You can't take your good works with you. Maybe you've done some things and you think, I think that sets me apart from other people. I think it kind of elevates me a little bit. Now, I can't take that because it's not as good as you think it is in the sight of God. You have to leave your good works. Can't take your money. Can't take your treasures. Can't take them. You say, but you don't know how much money I have. I don't care. Can't take it with you. You have to leave it with Christ. Maybe he'll give it back to you on the other side, but it won't be the same. It won't be your treasure. It will be a tool that he gives you to use for his service. It won't be where your heart is anymore. You have to leave your ambitions at the gate. You say, well, you don't understand. I'm a very talented human being, and I've got great aspirations. It's not about you anymore. Not anymore. It's about Christ. It's about the glory of God. Check your aspirations. Check your relationships with Christ at the gate. He'll refine them and redefine them and give them back to you as he is pleased. You see, the gate is called narrow because it requires a complete self-abandonment to Jesus Christ. Everything that makes up your life has to be given to Christ at the gate. Have you entered? My last observation is why, pray tell, is the path on the other side of the gate called difficult? Look at verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. Why is it called difficult? I don't like that. The way of life in Christ is completely counterintuitive and completely countercultural. And that makes it difficult for us. For example, we have learned our lives to be proud, self-confident, self-sufficient, self-assertive, self-centered, selfish. We've learned that our lives. Now Christ is going to teach us to be poor in spirit and to have a godly sorrow over sin and to be meek. He's going to teach us to be utterly dependent. And he's going to strip us of all our self-confidence and all our sense of being sufficient in ourselves. And he's going to teach us that he is our sufficiency. That's counterintuitive. We're going to have to reshape our mission in life. No longer do we live for happiness and for the accumulation of stuff. And I think if you take those two things that defines all of our self-composed missions of life. We want to be happy. We want to have a lot of stuff. Well, that can't be your mission if you're going to walk down this narrow path. Your mission from henceforth will be to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. You can't serve God and mammon. Your heart will have to be given entirely to Jesus. You'll have to live for his kingdom and his righteousness. That becomes your mission. Perhaps the most difficult adjustment comes in the realm of our secret lives. We all have secret lives. That's where we dream our dreams, form our ambitions, engage in all kinds of dark and ugly lust. Our secret lives have to change. Our secret lives have to be defined by prayer and fasting and works of mercy that we don't tell anyone about. It's no longer about us and about our dreams and about our sexual fantasies. It's about prayer and fasting and good works. You see, our whole lives change Through Christ, we enter into a life in which the big thing is to live before the eye of God, so that God is pleased with everything we do, not just in public, but in private. This really is revolutionary. And it will be difficult because our flesh will resist it, and our friends will resist it, and maybe our family will resist it. It's difficult. But beloved, there are benefits on this path that you simply cannot have in any other place. There's forgiveness. Not just forgiveness for the sins you committed before you entered the narrow gate, but the sins you commit while you're trying to live this life. You see, none of us will live this life perfectly. We'll be stumbling and bumbling all the way to heaven. We're going to mess up. But there's forgiveness, you see. When we mess up, striving to walk this path, we fall, we fail. There's forgiveness on the path, not off the path. On this path, you have God's smile all the time. Even when you're fumbling and bumbling, God smiles. On this path, you have the promise. In the sermon, Christ said, you worry about too many things. You worry about what you're going to wear. You worry about what you're going to eat. You worry about your health. Your Father knows you need all those things. Forget that. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the grass of the field. He'll take care of you. You don't have that promise on the broad path. On the narrow path, you have the promise. It's recorded in the earlier verses of chapter 7 that God will answer your prayers on the narrow path. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. God is pleased with you because He sees you in Christ. And whatever you need some help in struggling with lust or ambition or self-centeredness, He'll help you. You're not on your own. Christ is with you. God is answering your prayers. And at the end, and there's always an end, when you get to the end, there's heaven. There's life eternal. There's participation with Jesus in the recreated heavens and earth. Well, this brings us to the big question. Will you choose to enter the narrow gate and to walk the difficult path? You have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. At birth, all of us enter the narrow gate and commence walking the broad path. All of us. It's a way of nature. And it's very accommodating. It is a wide path. Liberals are on that path and conservatives. Democrats and Republicans are on that path. Pro-life people and pro-choice people are on that path. Heterosexuals, homosexuals, bisexuals, and transsexuals are all on that path. All races and nationalities and ethnicities are on that path. Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists are on that path, along with many Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Anglicans and most Catholics are on that path. The rich, the filthy rich, and the poor who don't know where their next meal are coming from, they're on that path. The mighty, the noble, and the weak. The avant-garde and the traditionalists walk that path together. It's a broad path. There's no particular creed on that path. And there's no absolute moral law on that path. On that path, you're free to think what you want to think and to do what you think is best. And there's some people on that path who have a little bit of Jesus. They're Calvinist on that path. There's 1689ers on that path. It's a broad path. Have you ever left it? No peace with God on that path. No healing from sin and sin's wounds. And at the end, you see, you can have a merry old time. You can feel as free as a bird on the broad path until you get to the end. Let me tell you something. God may allow you to follow your own rules all the way through life until you get to the end. And listen, from death forward, you will follow His rules. I implore you, leave the broad path. God brought you here to give you the invitation. Enter the narrow gate. Those of you who say that you have entered, make sure you have. I came to this sermon with a great burden. I'll tell you, there are many facets to my burden this morning, but one of them is that we may have church members who are actually still on the broad path. Those of you who can't give up your anger. And you can't forgive those who offend you. Christ said in this sermon, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you don't practice forgiveness and mercy, you're not on that path. At least if you're not striving to. So I'm concerned. I'm concerned that we have members who say, I'm justified, now I will live as I please. I am my own master. No one tells me how to live. Well, if that's really the way you think and act, you won't make it. Because you have to walk a very narrow and difficult path. It's the path that Christ prescribes in His Word. And He will enable you, and He'll forgive you, and He'll take you safely to the end. But you'll have to enter. And you'll have to walk. Make sure you have. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the power of Jesus Christ would attend the hearing of this sermon. And that every one of us will have dealings with Him. And may it be true by the end of this day, if it's not true right now, that everyone in this room has entered the narrow gate and is on the difficult path. Father, it's Your blessing that makes rich and adds no sorrow. So we ask for that blessing to abide upon this congregation. As we leave this place, in Christ's name, amen.